Well, we're going to have a little time looking in the book of Esther. So, welcome to the party. It's my first little bit. It's only the first 9 verses. Okay, well, with the Lord's help, let's have a look at this amazing book, really. Welcome to the party. And it's the first 9 verses. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 120 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished, and Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. So, welcome to the party. That's all it's about. So let's have a look at the little bit as you go through. This is what happened during the time of King Xerxes. Well, there's a selfie of him there, made in stone, of course. Xerxes, commonly known as Xerxes the Great, was the 4th King of Kings, as they called themselves, of the Persian Empire, ruling from 486 to 465 BC. King Xerxes, that is. However, King Xerxes isn't called Xerxes in the Bible. He's called Ahasuerus. Yes? If you want the Hebrew, I've got 2 pronunciations for you. Neither of them are particularly helpful, I don't think. But anyway, Hebrew is Ahasuerus. Yeah? Ahasuerus is his name. Or in English, Ahasuerus. I prefer Xerxes, to be honest. Yeah? Anyway, the meaning of his name is the Persian name. That's what the Hebrews been taking it from, Ahasuerus. It's a Persian name. It means king of all men, basically, or a hero among the kings, or a lion king. They thought a lot about themselves, didn't they, really? Anyway, that's what he liked to call himself. And Ahasuerus was the name of 1 Median and 2 Persian kings mentioned in the Old Testament. So there are several of them in the books of Esther and in the Ezra and Nehemiah. So they're different kings, but this one, Xerxes the First, anyway. These events happened between the times that are recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, who served under the one that followed him, called Artaxerxes, in 465. So the period that Ezra covers is long before Ezra's time, with the first exile returns, and then there's another bunch, and then another bunch, and then Nehemiah later on. And it's during that time period that these events happened, in about 483 BC, quite a time ago now. He was the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Now India is where India is, and Kush is Ethiopia. That's a lot of countries to cover. It was a big empire, the Persian Empire, and he was the chap in charge of it all. And we see later on in the garden, in all those furnishings and all that, the place was decorated with trophies and stuff from all over the kingdom. You know, it was quite a mix of all sorts of things that he had. Anyway, a massive empire that he ruled over. So he's a big shot, his Xerxes. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, also known as Shushan. There is an actual aerial photograph of the outskirts of the city of Shush in western Iran, where you see the remains of Susa, or Shushan. It was the winter palace of the kings of Persia. They had winter palaces. When it was getting cold, they went where it was warm. But when it was hot, they went where it was cooler. This is the winter palace. And this picture on the other side is a reconstruction using the ground plan of what would be there. It is pretty palatial, you will agree. So he tried to impress people with all his stuff. But it wasn't just a banquet. It says, in the third year, that's 483, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. Now, I'm just going to refer to a Greek historian called Herodotus. He lived around those times as well, and he's one of the very early historians. And he wrote this. He describes an assembly of Persian nobles by King Xerxes to advise him on a proposed war against Greece. And the date was after Egypt was subdued. He'd had a go at Egypt previously. And this corresponds to Xerxes' third year. So this is extra-biblical evidence of the account that's in Esther. That's what I'm trying to say, yeah? Not that we needed it, but it's there, yeah? It tells us, it gives us some insight as to what the party was about. He invited all these people to get them on side for a new campaign to have a go at Greece. They'd had problems with Greece in the past and they wanted to get even, sort of thing. So he wanted to get a big army up, so he gets all these people to come along to get them to sign up. That's what it was about. It wasn't just a party after all, you see. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendour and glory of his majesty. In other words, he's saying is, we're great, we're powerful, so just sign up and we'll go and thrash them Greeks. That's the idea, I guess. I assume that these guests came on a rota basis. I can't imagine all his empire just turned up in one go. You know, but over the 180 days he had different delegations. That's my guess. It doesn't actually say that, but that would seem to make a sensible thing, because you can't run an empire with everybody in one place. So they come in groups and drafts, that's appointed anyway. Anyway, for 180 days, that's a long time celebrating, isn't it? He was there, all the time, having a good old time, I suppose. And then there was another banquet for the locals. After all that time, he says, when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. That's his locals, you could say. So he got all them to come in just to enjoy all the glory of it as well. He's a show-off, isn't he, really? So anyway, he got them all in on it. And it was in a luxury garden. I've got a picture of a luxury garden. It's not the one that he had, but same idea. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. Whoa, great surrounds and everything else. Doesn't say anything about the plants to sit at all. Well, maybe not. There were couches of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. Watch where you're treading, you see. It's all very expensive stuff. And he's out there to impress everybody with how rich he is, I guess. You've got to do something with your money, I suppose, haven't you? Well, that's what he's doing anyway. There you go. And drink and be merry was the order of the day. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. So where he got them from, I don't know. But anyway, different types of goblets of gold. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. So there was plenty of drinks on offer as well.
Wonder how many
went missing. Well, 7 days, they can drink a lot in 7 days, I suppose. The gold goblets. I wonder how many gold goblets were left. Oh, I'm sure he counted them. Yes. Anyway, no limit. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Apparently, there was a custom with the Persians, and it's been carried on with various royalty, is that when the king eats, you can start, and when he stops, that's it. Yeah. Right, well, he said, now you carry on. So, all of them drinking away to their heart's content. There we are. You know what they're going to get, the state they're going to get in, of course, but there we are. There was a banquet for the ladies too. Now, I've got you a picture there. It says, Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. I don't think they look like this in reality. This is a scroll image taken from a scroll of the Book of Esther that was produced in 1617. You can see they're Middle Ages, sort of Elizabethan style almost, isn't it, you know? I don't think they were dressed like that, but that was their idea of what it might have looked like. Anyway, she has a party too for all the ladies. That's what's going on in the background. And just for the record, it's not in Esther now, but just for the record, what happened after the big gathering together to get all the people to go and attack Greece? Well, I put round one is a point win for Persia. They travelled over to this place called Thermopylae. It's a narrow gap, and it was easily defended by the Greeks. They were in a minority, but because of the position they were in, they could hold the Persians off for quite a long time. The men fought to the death. It was a very brave fight they put up, but the Persians eventually, in 480, beat them. So they destroyed the Greeks there at Thermopylae, but they won the battle, but they lost the war, because they got a whole lot more in ships. And their ships went round to a place called Salamis. It's this island just up there, basically. And it says, at the Battle of Salamis in the same year, the Greek fleet defeated the much larger Persian naval forces in the Straits of Salamis. So it was a knockout win for the Greeks. So, that was a bit of a waste of time having the party, wasn't it, really? But never mind. And just to say, interestingly, Daniel had prophesied all this many, many years before. He had prophesied the rise of the Greek Empire, but he also prophesied that the Persians would have a go at them. And we read it in Daniel 11 verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall rise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. Well, we know who he is, don't we, yeah? Right? And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Well, that's what he did. He was the big shot, having to go at the little ones, and it didn't happen. And later on, there arose a chap called Alexander the Great that completely thrashed the Persians, but that's another story. So, why is the Book of Esther in the Bible? Would you like to offer any guesses? Why? Because there are some very unusual features about the Book of Esther.
About a woman,
yes. There are only a few stories about women in the Bible. Ruth's another one. Yes?
They're going to recognize
the Jews. It's very important. It's something very important for the history of the Jews.
Yeah.
Let me just pick up some of the things I want to make point.
It does say, too, that God has his people wherever,
yes,
whatever circumstances there are.
That's true.
One or two or a group of people.
Yes, God knows how to care for his people, yeah? But there's something odd about the Book of Esther, and it's this. There's no obvious mention of God's name.
Yeah.
You can read the whole book and God doesn't get a mention.
Yeah.
Right? And one of the reasons suggested about that was that when the book was written, it was written after the events, of course, but when the book was written, it was a dangerous time. And so, you know, putting your head up might mean you get it knocked off. So to keep the Jewish bit stubbed down, give it stump, as they say, yes. So, and of course, in the Book of Esther we see that Esther herself was told to keep her origins secret, for the time being anyway. So, dangerous times. So maybe that's why God's name wasn't mentioned. But, God's name is there in coded form, but it takes some finding. Now, I don't want to boggle you all with this, but it's really quite interesting. In Esther chapter 1 verse 20, we won't look at that today, but it says this in English for us. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honour to their husbands, high and low alike. Now I've highlighted those words, all women will give honour, because they form four words in Hebrew, which are underlined in this Hebrew text there. Yeah? And that says, all women will give. That's what it says there. Now the interesting thing about this is that the beginning letter of each of those four words, if you just take the beginning letter, spell out the word Yahweh, the name of God. Right? So it's a code in the sentence. See? If you start from, it's going in reverse in this passage. Yah, ha, Yahweh. Right?
Wow.
So that's there in code form. Now then, you might say, well, that could be a coincidence, couldn't it, of course? So I've done a bit of calculating for you. Is it just a coincidence? The random chance of the occurrence in the Hebrew text of those four letters in four sequential words is about 1 in 6,000. That's my guess. The reason I estimate that is that some of those letters are quite common to come at the beginning of words. It works out about 1 in 6,000 to get it happening once. But there's only 3,200 words in the whole book of Esther. I didn't count that, by the way. Some soul obviously did some work on that one. Yeah? But that sequence of the name of God as the first letter turns up four times in the book of Esther. It's not by chance. Way, way beyond the chances. Yeah? Okay, so it's not just a coincidence. They wrote in code. Yes. So that's how they do it too. And it still happens today, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Some people do things in code. I saw, this was during the American Revolution, when the Brits were in charge. There was some revolution, there was some spy chap going on, and he wrote to his friend, and he wrote a letter. It sounded all very, you know, just mundane stuff, but there were code words in it. So there was a message in the letter. Well, there's a message in the book of Esther. God is in charge. That is the message. And the other thing that's important about the book of Esther is there are no obvious miracles. I mean, in quite a few of the books you see God doing some quite amazing miracles and acknowledged as doing them. But in the book of Esther there are no amazing miracles as such. They all just seem to be quite amazing coincidences. You know, just things happen as coincidences. Are they? No, of course. What's going on is we call it the providence of God. God's at work and the prayer of the people's working together. Put providence and prayer together, and I put it this way, where God's hands and ours meet. Yeah? Our hands go, God's hands move, and there we are. And I think one of the good things about the book of Esther is that that can be related to much of the ordinary believer's experience. How many miracles do you see every day? Well, it depends on what eyes you've got to see, I suppose, in a sense, but most of the time we're just running along nice and steadily, aren't we? I mean, to breathe is a miracle if you want to count it that way, but, you know, the outstanding, extraordinary things aren't very often. Yeah, but, just like the book of Esther. And then, the other reason why it's in the book is it explains the origin of the Jewish secular feast of Purim. We'll see more about that as we get into the book. This feast is not given in the annual feasts mentioned in the Torah, the older part of the Old Testament, as is the other later feast of Hanukkah, of course. Purim is more of what we call a secular feast. It's more of a big party time. I mean, they dress up and get all sorts of crazy things going, you know, and all of that. And we call it a secular feast because it's just a party, basically, every year. But I'd like to say this in their defense. And it's this. If you're celebrating just surviving, not being killed, why not invite the family round and your friends and celebrate? That's what it is. It's a thank you, really it's a thank you to God, isn't it? For survival against the odds, which is what Purim is about. But it's also the story of the real life example of God's protection, as our brother said. God's protection of Messiah's people, the Jews. God was protecting the Jews. And let me say this. Without the events of what happened during Esther's time, there wouldn't have been, if we'd say humanly speaking, there wouldn't have been a book of Esther, or there wouldn't have been a book of Ezra, and there wouldn't have been a book of Nehemiah, or of any of the later prophets, because they'd have all been wiped out. And of course, God's plan was, the Messiah's coming, and so he's got to keep him going. Mm-hmm. And so it was essential for Jesus' first coming to succeed, that Esther succeeded. And also for his second coming, because the existence of the Jews is part of God's plan for his return as well, of course. So, it's all about the survival of the Jewish people, and how God had his ways in it. And it also tells us about how God helped them during difficult times. I've got here strangers and pilgrims, that's a reference to believers in Hebrew, in the letters to the Hebrew. we're living in an alien environment, aren't we?
Yeah.
Very good. Yeah? And it showed how God helped them to stay faithful to Him throughout that period of time. And we need to know that in these days in which we live. You know, the world out there isn't going to encourage your faith. Hope you realise that. The world's not going to encourage your faith, but the Lord can. So His people praying and working together. And so Daniel prophesied about these times. And just a little explanation for you. Daniel chapter 9, very interesting chapter, verse 25. Therefore, he's speaking to Daniel, therefore know and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, the prince, there shall be 7 sevens. Then for 62 sevens it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time. 62 sevens and 7 sevens make 69 sevens. And it's troubled times. And what are the sevens? Understood as meaning years. So 490 years from the order for Jerusalem to be rebuilt and restored, there'd be 69 sevens of trouble. And they literally thought, and they, you read the history, they were troubled times. The Jews were attacked by the Greeks. They were attacked by the virtual Antichrist as he was in his day. You know, and then the Romans turn up. And it all leads up to the time of Jesus. That's the 69 leading up to the time of Jesus. Times of trouble, but God kept them faithful. Some of them anyway, yeah? Which is good. Helpful people in difficult times.
Okay.
And so the book reveals God in the shadows. That's what I've called it really. God in the shadows. But even when God is in the shadows, He's still there. And that's the message, I think, of the book of Esther, is that He's there, but just in the background. You don't see it, you know, but the things that happen are amazing as we look back now, because it all hangs on just what seems like trivia. I'll just give you some examples before we just close now for this time. Anyway, Mordecai, he's in the story. He just happens to overhear a little plan that two guys are plotting to bump off the king. He just happens to hear that. He was in the right place at the right time. Mm-hmm. Yeah? It got written down in the memoirs. The king's, you know, the catalogue of stuff that happened, yeah? And it just so happened at just the time that Haman is about to ask for Mordecai to be hung on the gallows, during that night, when he's having the gallows built, the king can't sleep. He had a dose of insomnia.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's amazing, isn't it? I mean, kings usually can get off well. I mean, he's been drinking all the time as well, you know. Yeah, can't sleep, and he decides what he needs to help him to get to sleep is to read through the old book. You know, have a look at what's happened in the past. Send him off. Yeah, and he reads through, and he gets to this bit where someone tried to assassinate him, and he gets to that place just as Haman's coming through the door. Isn't that a coincidence?
Got me one.
And there's more, but we'll leave it at that, eh? So God's in the shadows, but He's still there. And that's good news for you and me. So you read the book of Esther, you know, He's not forgotten you. He's not forgotten. In the middle of a world empire that leaves God out, yeah, God's not going to be left out. He's still there, working for us. Praise His name. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are in charge. Lord, whether we see it or not, Lord, you are at work. And Lord, we pray you'll help us to know that and trust in that in this world in which we live, where things seem so strange. We just bless you, Lord, for your working in the circumstances of Esther and her family. Lord, thank you. You preserve the Jewish nation, Lord, that Messiah might come and be a blessing to the world, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy to all of us. And so we give you thanks, Lord, for the book. And Lord, thank you that we can learn from it how to trust you in difficult days. Lord, we bless you and praise you. You know what you're doing. And Lord, there are thanks and opportunities of being thankful in our own lives, Lord, for the good things you do for us. Help us not to just forget them, but to remember, Lord, what you've done for us. And we ask these mercies, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.